Father God, we do thank you, Lord, for this wonderful privilege that we have this morning to gather ourselves together on this beautiful Sunday morning to worship you, Lord. As we look outside and we see the sunshine, I know there's a little comparison, but it reminds us of your glory. And Lord, just the fact that you are so good to us and allowing us to experience this wonderful world that you've created. And also, Lord, to be able to experience the wonderful people that you have placed upon it, especially those that make up the body of Christ. Lord, what a blessing it is to be able to come together with fellow believers for the sole purpose of worshiping you and exalting your name. And Lord, we pray that you would help us do that today. Lord, I know that there are some away from us this morning. There are some who have traveled back home to make visits with grandchildren and children, and we just pray that you would be with them as they travel. Bring them back to us safely. We know there are some that are sick and under the weather. Lord, we just ask that you would restore them to health, and we would be able to see their lovely faces again the next time our church doors are open. But Lord, we most importantly ask, Lord, that you would be the center of all things this morning. Lord, that our minds would be centered upon you, and we'll need your help in doing that as we are oftentimes distracted by the schedules of our lives, things going on after church maybe this afternoon. We ask, Lord, that you would just put those things far from our mind and that we would be riveted upon you. Lord, we ask that you would use your word as it's given to us in song and as it's preached to us, Lord, to touch our hearts and to change us, Lord, to remind us of exactly who you are and what it is that you desire of us. And Lord, I pray that we would make the reasonable response this morning and give you our worship and give you our lives. And Lord, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Heavenly Father, Lord, everything does revolve around you. I pray that you would allow us, that you would give us the strength and the spiritual maturity to make you the center of our lives. That it wouldn't just be pretty words to a song, but that our heart's desire, that our longing as believers and as followers of you is that your word, your commandments, your statutes, who you are, your character, your nature, that we would long for that to be the center of our lives every day, every single day that we're alive. That your word would mean so much to us. That living according to your holiness and your righteousness would mean the world to us. That it would be the very center of what we do. It would be the formation of our relationships. It would be the formation of how we behave ourselves at work and at home and when we're out and about, Lord, that your characteristics, your holiness, who you are and who we are in you would be at the center of all of that. That we wouldn't be able to escape that. That we would long to serve you in this world to the best of our abilities, to the best of the abilities you give us. Lord, may we truly recognize your superiority, your centrality to all life this morning. You are so good. We worship you more this morning, Lord, because of who you are and because of who we are in you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Take your Bibles. Turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Let me ask you something. Does your life revolve around Jesus? Does your life revolve around Jesus? This morning, we are going to look at a man whose life revolved around Jesus. We've been looking at him for a couple of weeks now, and that is the man John the Baptist. And he specifically, in no uncertain terms, tells us this morning that his life revolved around Jesus. It was Jesus at the center of his life. I entitled this message, "Someone Greater is Coming." Or you could have entitled this message, "You Haven't Seen Anything Yet." The context of our text, we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 17. The context is that John the Baptist has begun his ministry as the herald, as the forerunner of the Messiah, of the coming Messiah. And he's telling the people, he's been telling the people to prepare themselves for the one that is coming after him. He is the voice that we read about crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And the way that the way of the Lord was to be prepared was that John was to go after the hearts and the consciousness of the people. He was to speak to them and to speak to them directly and to show them that they had broken the law of God and that they stood before God as guilty, vile sinners. Now, remember, these were the people that John was talking to were probably some of the most religious people in the land. And what John is showing them is that though they were religious and though they were outwardly moral, they were inwardly corrupt. Though they were crossing their T's and dotting their I's as far as religious ceremony went, getting to the temple, making the sacrifices, by all outward appearances, these people looked pretty upright. They looked pretty good in the eyes of their fellow men. But John says, look, God's not concerned about the outside. God is concerned about the heart. God is concerned about the condition of your heart and the sinfulness of your heart. Now, upon that revelation, the people begin to ask an important question. Back in verse 10, they begin to ask, what then shall we do? And John tells them in verses 11 through 14 what they should do. And we looked at that last week. Now, John, in verses 11 through 14, is not preaching a work salvation, not by any means. The Bible doesn't tell us in any place that that is how salvation is acquired. We don't acquire salvation by our works. Salvation is a work of grace. It is an act of grace, unmerited favor given us by our God. What he's doing in verses 11 through 14 is he is simply showing them that if they have a true relationship with God, it will manifest itself in certain ways. It will manifest itself in their responses to their fellow man. It will manifest itself in the deeds that they do. It will manifest itself in their bearing fruits in keeping with repentance. That's what John says in verse 8. When they first come out, he says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. That's how their relationship with God will work itself out. By their bearing fruits in keeping with repentance. In other words, their relationship with God will be evidenced. It will be a living faith, not a dead faith, but a living faith evidenced by works. Now, the portion that we come to this morning, verses 15 through 17, there is some anticipation, some excitement that is building among the people upon John's preaching. And I want us to look at that this morning. It says in verse 15 of Luke chapter 3, it says, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. There is an excitement that is building among the people. Now, we have seen up until this point in our study of the Gospel of Luke that there has been an anticipation and excitement among some of the people. Some of the people were longing for the Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah. They were waiting for the fulfillment of the promises that had been made to the fathers by the prophets. You remember back in Luke chapter 2 and verse 25, we studied about Simeon. Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And there were some during this time who were looking for the Messiah. They were expecting the Messiah. They were anticipating the Messiah. There was an excitement in their hearts about the Messiah. Well, now that day is at hand. Now the forerunner, John, has come. The one whom the scriptures said would come, he has arrived. The one who would herald the coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if he is on the scene, then that only means that the Messiah cannot be far behind. In fact, as you look at verse 15, the expectation of the people is so heightened at this point that they are beginning to wonder, not that if the Messiah is coming, but if the Messiah, in fact, might be right before them at the very moment. John, in no uncertain terms, informs the people in our text that the Messiah is not before them. The one who is before them is the herald. The one who is before them is the messenger. And there are some important things that I want to bring out of our text this morning. Some important things that can be applied to each and every one of us. In particular, in our relation to Jesus Christ and in our perspective of Jesus Christ. The first thing I want to note this morning is the expectation of the Messiah. And under this heading, I have two subheadings that I want us to consider. First of all, a false expectation exposed, and then a false expectation rebuked. First of all, the expectation of the Messiah, a false expectation exposed. Look at verse 15. It says, "And as the people were in an expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ." John here is at the height of his ministry. He is at the apex of his ministry. And he has been preaching a message of repentance to the sons of Abraham, to the offspring of Abraham, the Jews. He's proclaimed to them their need for baptism. A baptism of repentance, which was a staggering thought in the mind of the Jews that had come out to hear him. Why? Because baptism was a rite of cleansing that was reserved for the dirty Gentiles only. Remember, the Jews thought that they were okay. They are the offspring of Abraham. They are the elect of God. They are the chosen of God. And so they think that they're okay. But John comes before them and says, look, you need to be baptized. You need to experience a baptism of repentance. And they're like, what? How can that be possible? We're clean. We're all right. That's just for those dirty Jews out there, or as they referred to them, as dogs, the Gentiles. Or for those dirty, did I say Jews? I meant Gentiles. They referred to them as dogs. But he's telling them, look, you all need to be baptized as well. You need to experience this baptism of repentance. And what he's saying to them is that they need to recognize that they are unclean. Despite all of their religion, despite all of their morality, they needed to be radically washed by God. That's what they needed to experience. And there was something about this man that intrigued the people, that excited them. There was something about this man's preaching that excited the people. If you do a study of the Gospels, the one thing that you become aware of is that the preaching during the days of John and during the days of Jesus was a powerless preaching. There was no power in the pulpits of the day. And we know this because when Jesus comes on the scene and Jesus begins to preach and Jesus begins to teach, the people were so amazed at his preaching and his teaching. Why? Because he was one who spoke as one having authority. One who could preach to their hearts. One who could preach to their consciences. One who could do it with the power of God. And that was unheard of during John's day. That was unheard of during Jesus' day. Men didn't preach the word of God with power and with conviction and with authority. But the preaching of John, coupled with his strange dress and his strange behavior, struck a chord in the hearts of the people. It touched their hearts. It stirred their hearts. And in their minds, they're thinking, look, not only was the time of the Messiah at hand, but could this man that's standing before us, preaching in this manner with this authority, could this indeed be the promised Christ? Now, again, There's been this messianic fervor for some time now, and it's reached a fever pitch. And you know, the wording of Luke here in the original Greek has the idea that the people were up on their tiptoes, so to speak. Or to put it in today's vernacular, they were on pins and needles or on the edge of their seats. There was electricity in the air because this man's preaching. And the people are saying in their hearts, you know, could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Christ? You know, I think he might be. I think this could be the long awaited for Messiah. Now, we would look at that, having the scriptures and knowing what we know, we would look at that and we would snicker and say, look, you know, now people, you should realize that John could not possibly be the Christ. He's performed no miracles. And remember, the Messiah is supposed to be the son of David. John is a son of Aaron. He's a Levite. His father was a priest. He's not from the right tribe. He couldn't possibly be the Messiah. But nevertheless, they're all talking about the possibility of John being the Messiah. This could possibly be him. Now, we laugh at that and we snicker at that, but we see this kind of thing every day. Every day in the church. Every day around the church. There are people out there, and there are people in most churches that superimpose on God and His Son their ideas of what God and Christ should be like. They concoct a Jesus of their own imaginings, despite all that the Bible says Jesus is and all that the Bible says Jesus will do. They imagine. And they argue with you if you give a true presentation of Jesus. And they say, no, that's not the Jesus I know. That's not how I think Jesus would be. I just can't foresee Jesus being like that. Or I can't foresee God being like that. Well, let me tell you something. If the Bible does not support your Jesus, you're wrong. You are wrong. You're guilty of idolatry. You're guilty of breaking the first commandment and you're guilty of breaking the second commandment. You are guilty of idolatry because you have, maybe you have not carved an image out to worship out of stone or metal or of wood, but you have fashioned a God. You have fashioned a Christ in your mind that does not balance with Scripture. And that's idolatry. And people will say things, and I've heard it said, well, preacher, you can't put God in a box. You can't put God in the box. The idea is, you know, who are you to say that God isn't like this or God can't do this or Christ wouldn't act this way? Look, God has already shown us in His Word, which is the only way that we can know Him. He has already shown us in His Word what He will and what He won't do. If God did what was contrary to how He has already told us He acts, or if God were to be something other than what He has already told us He is, if God were to affirm things that He has already told us He condemns, or if He were to condemn things that He already told us He affirms, it would result in nothing more and nothing less than confusion. And what does the Bible tell us in regard to God and confusion? 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. God is not the author of confusion. He's not a God of confusion. God has told us everything that we need to know about Himself and how He acts and what He will and won't do in Scripture. And we are never to superimpose upon Him our opinions, our ideas, our fancies in regard to Him. He is God. You know, God, and I say it respectfully, God has sort of somewhat already put him in the box, himself in the box. And he says, this is what I will do and this is what I won't do. And my friends, I would even go so far as to say, if you see actions in the church that people think and say are biblical and scriptural, if they're not in there, it's not biblical and it's not scriptural. If it doesn't meet the biblical pattern, it's not biblical. And to deviate from what the scriptures say about God and what the scriptures say about Christ is how we get cults. It's how we get false religions. It's also how you can be extremely disillusioned and discouraged. If you are looking for God to act in a way that the Word says He will not act, you're going to be discouraged. You're going to be disillusioned. And there are a number of preachers out there today who are telling those who come to attend their meetings, look, God will do this for you. God will pay your bills. God will put your marriage back together. God will get you a new car. God will get you a big house. And those people give all their tithes and offerings to these ministries. And guess what? God never does come through for them. Why? Because God has said He doesn't act that way. They're preaching a false God. Mainly for the padding of their own pockets and their self-exaltation. It'll leave you disillusioned. And what we have here is a false expectation concerning John. And this is what the people are dealing with in their hearts and in their minds. And so John exposes this false expectation and then he rebukes it in verse 16. A false expectation rebuke. Look at verse 16. It says, and John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John, in no uncertain terms, says, look, I'm not the Messiah. I am not the Messiah. I'm not the king. I am only his trumpeter. I am only his herald, his messenger. I am not the promised one. The promised one is on the way. We find John dealing with this at other times in his life and in his ministry. You turn to John chapter 1, the book of John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. And you read of a similar situation. John chapter 1, beginning verse 19, it says, and this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him. It could be that the synagogue had just got out and the temple had just let loose or whatever. And you have these priests and these Jews and they're walking out the church doors or the synagogue doors and they're saying, you know, look, I hear there's this guy down by the Jordan that could possibly be the Christ. At least that's what people saying about him. You know, I'm not sure. Why don't we go down there and check it out and just see what's going on down there? So they get out and it says in verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they ask him, what then are you, Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. And they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered them, I baptize you with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. And then in chapter 3 and verse 28, he has to defend himself again. He says, you yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Now, this is interesting. John is not concerned that he gets any glory whatsoever. This would be a blessing to see among God's people today, wouldn't it? He is in no way concerned that glory and honor be given to himself. I find this amazing because John puts to shame most preachers, most Christians, most Christian workers and laborers in God's church today. John the Baptist does not have a long history in the gospel account. We don't read much about him, but what we do read about him is very significant. And it's significant because of what Jesus himself had to say about John. On one occasion, Jesus said that John was the greatest man who ever lived. Remember that? John was the greatest man who ever lived. Now, not too many people can have that said about them by the Son of God, but John did. And John the Baptist's ministry wasn't just significant to the people who came out to hear him. It was significant in the eyes of the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus said John was the greatest man. Jesus recognized the ministry of John, what John had been called to do. How did John respond to that? How did John respond to that? Did he soak it all in? Did he take in all the glory? No. What did he say in Luke chapter 3 and verse 30? He said, he must increase and I must decrease. That's what John said. He must increase and I must decrease. Now, why is that important? Because here you have a man as significant as John. All the people who saw John and who heard him preach, they saw John as being something significant. Jesus sees John as being something significant. And what does John say? He doesn't take in the glory. John says, look, there is going to come a time when I am going to fade into the shadows. I am going to fade into the woodwork. And he is going to increase. John will not allow the people to begin to speculate that he is the Messiah. He is not going to allow that to continue. John will not tolerate the slightest stroking of his ego. He will not tolerate the pats on the back, the accolades. He will not allow the people to believe that he's anything other than what he is. John is a self-effacing, humble herald of Christ who saw himself as being unworthy even to point people to Christ. The heart of John the Baptist is simply this. Look, I am nothing. I am nothing. He is everything. And that is to be our mentality. There's a popular preacher out there. I don't read much of what he writes because he takes a lot of things out of context. But in one book that he wrote, a fairly popular book, was on the bestsellers list, New York Times bestsellers list. He does say one thing that is correct. It is not about us. It is not about you. It's not about me. It's all about Jesus. I am nothing and he is everything. And so we see him rebuke this false expectation that the people have concerning him. And he's going to go on to express that attitude more fully in verse 16, which is why I want us to move on to the second point, the greatness of the Messiah. It says, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. Now, this is very interesting wording here. And I have two points under this, but I'm going to wait to do the second point next week in a full sermon because we go into the very significant and important topic of the baptism of the Spirit. This morning, I want us to look at the superiority of his person. Next week, we'll look at the superiority of his ministry, but the superiority of his person in verse 16. What is John saying here? What John is saying here is this. The one who's coming after me, he's not like me. He is far mightier than me. Any might that you might attribute to me, his might far outstrips it. His might far exceeds it. His power, his strength, his might, his glory are so far above mine that I can't even begin to articulate it. I can't even begin to put it into words. He is greater. He is great. Now remember, is that not what Gabriel said to Mary concerning the Lord Jesus? He shall be great, or he will be great. That's what John is saying here. John is saying, look, though the land is taken with me, though everybody is caught up with me, though my name is on everyone's lips, I am about to fade away. I am about to fade out of sight. And nobody, if they do remember my name, nobody is going to remember my name except in relationship to the fact that I pointed them to the one who was coming after me. My name will cease to be on people's lips, and his name will be on everybody's lips. John expresses this in a way that I am sure sounded very strange in the ears of those who heard him that day, especially to the Pharisees and the Sadducees who came out to hear him, the religious leaders. He says this. He goes, this is how much mightier, how much greater the one is coming after me than I am. The strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Now, Matthew, in his parallel account of this, says, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. John says, look, I am not worthy to bend down, untie this person's sandals, and take them off and carry them. He says, I'm not worthy to do that. Now, there was a common doctrine among the rabbis of the day that if you were the disciple of a teacher, you should perform every task that a slave would perform except for one task. And this is why Jesus's washing of the feet is so significant as well. You must never, never, under any circumstances, bend down, untie his sandals and carry them. You must never do that. You must never demean yourself. You must never stoop below your dignity by actually bending down, untying your master's sandals and carrying them. Now, everybody in the crowd knew this, in particular, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. No disciple would do this for his master. Wouldn't even think about doing it for his master. Only the lowliest of slaves do this task. John is saying, do you want to know how great my master is? Do you want to know how vastly superior to me he is? I would regard it an honor and a privilege to untie his shoes and to carry them. I only wish I was worthy. I only wish I was worthy. I wish somehow I was a worthy enough man to untie my master's sandals and to carry them. I wish I was somehow a worthy enough man to be able to just touch his feet. That's what he's saying. You know, one of the things I believe that John is doing here is reinforcing the sinfulness in the hearts of those who heard him that day. Because if they were in any way at all sensitive to what was being said here, they would have realized, look, if this righteous, pure, godly man, this man with a zeal for the glory of God, if this guy is unworthy to untie the sandals of the Christ, untie the sandals of the Messiah, the Master, then what in the world does that say about me? What in the world does that say about me? If he's not worthy, then what about me? You know, so many people in the church today, especially preachers, have the idea that God is blessed to have me. God is blessed to have me. And all the self-esteem preaching and self-esteem gospel that's out there has not helped this mentality whatsoever. God is so blessed to have me. Wasn't Jesus lucky when he got me? A lot of believers believe that way. Preachers are the worst for this. I know one preacher who thinks so much of himself, when he enters the stage, he has "How Great Thou Art" played. And you guys probably all know who I'm talking about. Somebody said, "You know, why don't you hang out with more preachers?" I don't like to hang out with a lot of preachers. There's so much arrogance and pride and haughtiness and competition. Whose church is the best? Who's the best preacher? I remember in Bible college, guys longed to preach their senior chapel so they could show everybody how great of a preacher they were. I never preached my senior chapel. I opted out of it. But today, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is so much pride and so much arrogance. We think that, you know, somehow God was supposed to save us. God had to save us. You know, because we're just so good. We're such good people that we deserve the salvation of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible says we're a bunch of depraved individuals. We're a bunch of rebels against God. We are those who are hostile to God. We're in no way worthy of His salvation. We're in no way worthy of claiming any glory for ourselves. That's the reason why salvation is all of God, so that no man can boast. But this is the attitude among God's church today. And I believe it's always been present. You look at the disciples. What was one of the disciples' biggest fights over? Who was the greatest, right? Who was the greatest? They were so caught up with their own greatness and their own self-righteousness when they should have been caught up with the greatness of Jesus Christ. If they would have been caught up with the greatness of Jesus, they would have been well aware of their own unworthiness. And we would too. John was so caught up with the greatness of Jesus that he had no thought of himself. No thought of himself. I look around at many of my peers today and I see men who desire all the attention, all the accolades. And we have got to be careful, people, of preacher worship in the church today. Because we simply endorse what they already feel about themselves. There is no man worthy to preach the gospel. None. The Apostle Paul referred to himself, along with all believers, as a clay pot. A privy pot is actually what he's talking about. And those of you who are old enough know exactly what a privy pot is. None of us are worthy. You know, God could have chosen some other way to propagate His gospel message, but He has chosen to use the church. He has chosen to use people. He could have chosen some other way, some other means, some other avenue. But we are privileged to be a part of His redemptive plan. I remember hearing a speaker. How many of you are familiar with the Mind of Christ series? I know probably Pastor Jerry is and some others, but T.W. Hunt was the author of the Mind of Christ. He came to my Bible college and gave a series of lectures on the Mind of Christ. And I remember after those lectures, during a break one day, seeing a bunch of guys in the hallway getting their Mind of Christ books autographed by T.W. Hunt. Just all around him, hanging on him. The guy didn't have any time to do much of anything. I feel sorry for speakers at conferences when that happens to them. But I often thought, you know, I wonder if everybody would clamor for the autograph of Jesus if he was walking down our hall. In the mind of John, even though everybody was praising him up and down, it didn't matter. He didn't care because he knew who he was in perspective to Jesus. He was nothing. Jesus was everything. My friends, Jesus trumps everything about you. He trumps everything about me. His greatness trumps how great we think we are. His greatness trumps how great other people think we are. His greatness trumps any accomplishments you and I may have had in life. He is so much more than we are. We are nothing. We are nothing. I believe one of the songs calls us worms. We're nothing more than worms who have been blessed by Jesus and have been graced by Jesus. We're nothing without Christ. Christ is the all in all. He is the be all. He is the end all. It's all about Jesus. Jesus is the center. What did Jesus say in John chapter 15 and verse 5? I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Absolutely nothing. The Apostle Paul understood this. What did he say about himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10? By the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. The Apostle Paul, having received salvation in Christ, experienced the grace of Christ, was made well aware of who he was in perspective to Christ. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 4, he says this, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. In other words, man, if anybody can have confidence in themselves, if anybody could be cocky, that's what Paul's saying. If anybody could be cocky in themselves and what they've done, it's me. You think you have reason? I have more reason. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisees, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as garbage, as dung, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's what the Apostle Paul says. Now, whatever I was, whatever I did before Christ, it means nothing. Because my life is about Jesus, and he's everything. So how dare we today, who pale in comparison to the Apostle Paul and his theological intellect and his apostolic greatness, how dare any of us think that God is lucky to have us? I think about 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is a good passage for those who think God has really hit the jackpot with them to read. Listen to this. This is what we should all be reminded of, folks. This is us. This is us. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So anytime we start beginning to think a whole lot of ourselves, and man, isn't the church lucky to have us? And aren't those brothers and sisters down at Glencoe privileged to have me? Isn't God, you know, lucky to have me? We need to remember, consider your calling, brothers, sisters. Not many were wise among you. Not many were wise among you. Matter of fact, God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Yeah, I find, you know, that passage is humorous, but it puts things in perspective. It puts things in perspective. Christ is everything. We are privileged to be a part of his redemptive plan. We are privileged to be a part of his church, but it's all by grace, and none of us deserve anything. None of us deserve anything. It's all a gift. We are what we are by the grace of God. And if you have accomplished things in life, then the intellect and the ability and the strength and you know, all of that, that came from God. That came from God. I am so grateful when I see a physician at the hospital who recognizes that. A Christian physician who recognizes, look, God gave me this ability. God gave me the ability to make it through 8, 10, 15 years of school or whatever it took. God gave me that ability, and I owe it all to him. And they pray with their patients, and they ask God for strength for the day and the surgery. You know, we are God's people by God's grace in Christ Jesus. And we have no reason to glory in ourselves. And I'll tell you this much. I've seen this time and time again in churches, and in particular, the mega churches, where things begin to go very rapidly. And I have nothing against church growth. I think churches are supposed to grow. I think we should all, in our heart of hearts and as believers, hope that this church grows. And you know, most importantly, you know, it grows in regard to quality, spiritual growth. But we should also desire that it would grow numerically as people come to saving faith and desire to be discipled. We should desire that. There's nothing wrong with church growth. But I've noticed that in several of the mega churches that I have known of, where things begin to grow rapidly, people begin to flood in, the pastor's head swells and he begins to get prideful. Because he's on the radio and he's on TV and he's got this large congregation. And inevitably, in every case where that man becomes prideful and arrogant and cocky, somewhere along the way, there is some huge disruption in the life of that church. And it rips it apart. Members leave by the throngs. And there's a split. People go off and start other churches because of what happened there. And the reason why is because God will not share his glory with no one. And unless that attitude is checked, unless things are put in perspective as we stand before Jesus, he will be sure to it that no one else gets his glory. I've seen it time and time again, and I never want that to happen here. My prayer is the prayer that Spurgeon prayed over and over again. And that's keep me humble. Keep me humble. Keep me from being prideful. Keep me from being arrogant. Lord, remind me of who I am. But our Christ is greater than any of us. He's greater than any preacher in our modern times. He's greater than any apostle who ever existed, any prophet who ever lived. He is greater, far greater than our minds can fathom. So what's the proper response? Is the proper response arrogance and seeking glory for ourselves? No, the proper response is Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, or your, as some translations say, your reasonable act of worship. What's the only reasonable response to a great Messiah, a great Christ, a great Savior, a great Jesus? Your only reasonable response is to make your bodies living sacrifices. Do everything that you do. Live every day for the glory of God. Make every day of the week an act of worship, long before you ever get here on Sunday to do worship. Every day should be worship. That's a reasonable response. That's the response that John gave. He worshiped the one coming after him. He worshiped the Messiah. He adored him. He loved him. He felt completely unworthy in his presence. But God, by his grace, made John worthy. Christ, by his grace, made John worthy. But this is our Christ. Do you know him? Do you know the one who is greater and who is mightier? Do you know the one who in John's mind was so worthy of praise and worship that John felt unworthy to untie his sandals? Felt unworthy to touch him. Do you know him? Christian, do you worship him? Do you worship him? Do you give him your all? Is he at the top of your list of things to do on a daily basis? Worship Jesus? Does he make the top of the list? Is he moment by moment, day by day in your heart and on your mind? Let's pray. Father God, we love you and we thank you for this word. What a challenging word it is, Lord, for us to hear this morning, because, Lord, we are all people who are prone to become prideful and arrogant. Lord, we're not even as great as John was, and we are still prone to be prideful and arrogant. We are those who long for the attention of others rather than giving you all the attention of our lives. And Lord, we pray that you would forgive us of that. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here this morning who doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, they will hear the words of John, the testimony of John concerning you, that you are a God, you are a Savior who is great, who is mighty. And Lord, I pray that if there's a Christian here this morning who's sort of just been loafing along in their Christian walk, in their Christian life, giving you worship whenever it was convenient or comfortable, Lord, I pray that they would be convicted today and be made to realize that you are worthy of worship all the time, always, in every place. That our lives, our families, our churches are to be given to you in worship. So, Lord, I pray that you will use this word in our hearts and in our lives this morning. Use it to change us. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.